Anyway, you can forget about the mystery of that box. It's just for David Carter. So, and David, we've been blessed with a great accountant who's telling us how to do it right. So I'll talk to you about it later. Well, yesterday I was at Hollywood Presbyterian Church. It's my third time being there. I was started going there about 20 years ago. And an incredibly enthusiastic response from the audience. They were expecting 200, 300 showed up, and I've rarely seen such an enthusiastic response from the audience. You could tell because they immediately offered me the pastorate there. And I said, look, I got to turn it down. This is the first time I came to this church. A couple of fist fights broke out, and people were using very foul language. And one of the individuals involved in the fist fight propositioned my mother. So said, and then my second visit, which was about 10 years ago, there was an outreach to teenagers in the area, and the ladies had come with their faces painted white, and there was these mohawk haircuts with the phosphorescent paint in it, and all the guys had safety pins through their nipples, and nobody was very well dressed. And says, this time I run into an audience where everybody looks normal and they're very enthusiastic, receptive, taking notes, and eager to use this stuff. Says, obviously ministry here has gotten too easy. So, but it was good. There are a few SMCC people there, and our book sold out in a matter of 5 or 10 minutes. So there's still lots of activity going on there in Hollywood, and that church is still active, reaching out to its community. So they said, if you want to see the exciting stuff, we can invite you back again. But anyways, we're looking at the first chapter of Genesis. And as I promised last week, we were going to dive into the most controversial part of Genesis chapter 1. Those of you that are new, we're kind of halfway through this course on science in the Bible. The first half, we kind of looked at the scientific discoveries and new scientific evidences for the God of the Bible. We're now looking at the reliability of the Bible itself. It's based on the theme that when you're beginning to present these evidences, scientific evidences for the Christian faith to non-Christians, they say, okay, I'm convinced, but I got some problems with the biblical text, or I've heard things about the biblical text. And as we've mentioned before in the class, often our struggle is with the mythology of the biblical text. People think the Bible says things in a scientific context that it doesn't. And I've shared with you before the example of when I debated a professor of physics up in Canada. He was an atheist, I was a Christian. It was kind of a scheduled debate, and his first response is, well, nobody can give credibility to the Christian faith because everybody here realizes that Genesis teaches that the world is flat. Mind you, I immediately asked him for the chapter and the verse, and he wasn't able to produce, and I did have my chance to share with the audience that you won't find anything like that in Genesis, moreover, nowhere else in Scripture. It's a pure myth that the Bible teaches that. And, the Flat Earth Society has been insisting that the Bible is a flat Earth text, but that doesn't mean we have to believe what they say. So, but that's a lot of what we're dealing with. And we're going to deal with a major myth concerning the Genesis text today. And this is the idea that the creation text teaches that the sun was created after the plants rather than before the plants. It's probably the number one reason why people reject the Bible as a credible text. In fact, there was an individual, a physicist at Calvin College, wrote a book, and the title of the book was The Fourth Day. And what he was pointing out was that the description of the fourth day in Genesis chapter 1 is probably the greatest cause for seculars rejecting the Bible as the error-free Word of God. So we'll take a look at that. I mean, as we've been seeing, virtually every creation day has its problems for modern skeptics. Now, I make that point. For modern skeptics, it did not present those kinds of problems for people living in the days before the English translations began to get us into a lot of hot water. So this is a modern phenomena that people are struggling with this Genesis text. Although, as I've mentioned, too, before, we need to see that this Genesis creation text has always been recognized as vital for convincing pagans and secularists, atheists, that the Bible is the Word of God. As I pointed out, the early church fathers devoted a full 2,000 pages of commentary just to the 6 days of creation. They had more commentary than the rest of Genesis 1. So it's always been recognized as a critical apologetic proof for the Bible as the Word of God. But in these modern days, Genesis 1 is seen as a text that discredits the reliability of the Bible. And so we have a dual problem, not only showing that this text gives us powerful proofs for the Bible as the Word of God, but we also have to deal with the misconceptions and the myths. The fact that Genesis is often referred to, Genesis 1, as the prime piece of evidence that the Bible cannot possibly be from the creator of the universe. So we've been through the first three creation days. As we've pointed out in the past, the key to understanding the sequence of events in the 6 days of creation is to properly identify the frame of reference, the surface of the waters, not up here in the heavens, but on the surface of the waters below the cloud layer, and to understand the four initial conditions. It begins dark on the surface of the waters, not dark up here, but dark on the surface of the waters because of this opaque atmosphere. It's empty of life, it's unfit for life, and the water exists everywhere. There are no continents or islands showing above the water at this point. Then God begins to work, and let there be light. The light that's up here is now permitted to pass through to the surface of the waters because God begins to work his miracles in this primordial opaque atmosphere. Then we have a water cycle being established on the second creation day. On the third creation day, we have these mountains appearing above the surface of the waters. Islands and continents begin to form and they grow. They start off as 0% of the surface area of the planet, and they gradually grow until they reach 30% of the continent. And it's at that 30% level that the forces of volcanism and plate tectonics are balanced by the forces of wind and water erosion. The latter would be shrinking the size of the continents. The former would be increasing the sizes of the continents. Then at the end of the third creation day, we have the mention of let the land produce vegetation. And so we have plants now proliferating on these land masses. And notice that the text really doesn't identify when God first creates plants or animals in the oceans. The fossil record testifies that they do show up earlier than the plants on the continents, but the text chooses not to mention it. Maybe that'd be a good place to pause and say one point of criticism, particularly from those that are scientifically trained about this text, is they criticize it for its incompleteness. And I'd like to state that that's totally unfair. After all, we have the creation account condensed to a single page. And if all you were told to do was to write one page, remember your English teachers would do that to you? They give you this very complex subject to write on. They say, you must get it into one page. So you have to choose what of all this material you've researched you're going to stuff into that one page. Well, this is what God is dealing with right here. He has the challenge of trying to describe for us what is most significant and get it all into one page. Now, whether you're a modern scientist or a Hebrew scholar, or an early church father, looking at this text, I think we're all amazed at the incredible amount of content that got sandwiched into just this one page. And keep in mind that the communication of scientific content is not the primary role of this text. The primary role of this text is to identify who the Creator is and how he interacts with his creation to testify of the glory of God in creating the physical universe. That's the primary message of the text, and there you can pick it up in any translation. Translations are not going to be a problem. Versions are not going to be a problem. It's only when you want to nitpick the scientific details of the creation sequence itself that it's necessary to get into the original language. And I think we still have these word studies available, right? Do we have some of these left over? Okay, great. I'm assuming you got enough, but I don't want to give you some more. But if you run out or get close to running out, let me know. I know what this class is like. We typically need 300 copies of every item to make sure everybody gets one. So if we do run short, we'll provide some more. And so this is a sequence of creation events we've been through so far. The creation of the physical universe, that's before the 6 days of creation. The transformation of the atmosphere from opaque to translucent. The formation of the stable water cycle. The formation of the land masses. And the one we dealt with last, the production of plants on the land. Now we move into this fourth creation day. Let me just pause right there and deal with a problem that came up after the class was over last week. This is one we get quite frequently at Reasons to Believe. And it's the problem of the second creation day. Somebody was critiquing me for overlooking the problem of the second creation day. Does anybody know what that problem is? Ever heard of this one? The text says something about the other creation days that does not say about the second creation day. Maybe you never noticed that, but I get all kinds of non-Christians who point this one out to me, and they demand an answer. How come this statement is omitted for the second creation day, and it's present in the other five creation days? That God saw that it was good. Okay? For the first creation day, God looks at it and says, this is good. He does that for the third creation day, fourth, fifth, and sixth. He does not do it for the second. And so the skeptic looks at this and says, well, I guess what God did on the second creation day wasn't very good. He must have messed up here. And, I really don't like that image of God, and I'm not sure I should really believe that this book is the error-free Word of God. See what little trivial points people stumble over in looking at this creation account, and what the kinds of inferences they draw about the character of God as a result. Here we are impinging the character of God because of this, quote, slight omission. How do you resolve that one? Have you ever been hit with that one? Somebody comes up to you and says, look, we got days 1, 3, 4, 5, and 6 all called good. The second day is not called good. This isn't right. And you claim that God wrote this. Surely everything he makes would have to be good. And then why is he saying the stuff that he did in the second creation day was not so good? Was God kind of doing a trial and error thing and says, well, you know, this didn't quite work out, and I'm not going to talk about this one. Yeah, I don't think so, because we've pointed out what we're looking at in the second creation day is one of the most miraculous events in the creation sequence we can point to, the setting up of the stable water cycle without damaging the atmospheric components that are essential for life. Remember, we discussed just how exquisite a collision the Earth has to experience at just the right time in order that we can fulfill the requirements of the second creation day. How come God doesn't call it good? All right. Both tongue-in-cheek comment there. He's separating something here rather than putting it together. All right. No.
Together, Mars hit us. So Mars-sized object hit us. It came together.
By the way, this isn't that hard. I see Marge over there. Yes, Marge. Very good. All you got to do is take that skeptic to the 31st verse. It's not just five times that the text says it was good. It says it was good six times. He says it's good for the first creation day, the third, fourth, fifth, and sixth. And then when he's all done with the 6 days of creation, he declares all of it to be very good. So that covers the second creation day too. Okay? It's still kind of a puzzle why he doesn't do it for the second creation day, but I mean, it is covered by the general statement we see at the end where he says, all of it is very good. And he appreciated all of it. Okay. Yes?
I
possibly be that it didn't interact with the creation in quite the same way, or maybe more of this was process or something?
Okay. Mel's trying to push us a little bit further, saying, look, okay, this was given by God to Moses. So this is, you know, a little bit different than other passages of Scripture. We have God literally dictating this to Moses. He's writing it down. And there's got to be a reason for the structure here. So we shouldn't just gloss over it and say, all right, no problem here. There is no problem here. But why did God leave out the statement? Is it because he's trying to communicate that he was doing something a little differently here? And what Mel is suggesting is that maybe there's a different level of creation activity going on here in the second creation day than the other creation days. It's not being brought up by the verbs. That's possible. I've done quite a bit of reading on this by different Hebrew scholars. Lots of people have made the same point that Mel has. There's got to be some reason for this. Mel, the thing I've noticed, nobody seems to come up with a very good reason. I don't claim to have a very good reason. I don't know. If somebody here's got a good reason, I'd be willing to listen to it. I don't really see the need for a good reason, but maybe there is. That's one of the questions we can ask God when we get there. But I've seen, we got lots of people think they got the answer. Great. We'll start here, here, here. Where you go?
Who said it? God did it. He needs the reason. He's God.
Okay, so God doesn't have to answer for himself, all right. Okay, you're getting on to something that I did read in one commentary, and it's making this point. You got in the first creation day, and it was so. Second creation, and it also says it was good. You get to the second creation day, not mentioned. But you get to the third creation day, it mentions it twice. Okay, it was so, it was so, it was good, it was good. So you get two mentions on the third creation day, no mention for the second creation day. And maybe just to maintain the poetic cadence of the text, God says, I'm going to talk about it six times. That's it. But he wanted to emphasize two contrasting things on the third creation day. And therefore, he says, well, in order to keep the number at six, I'll drop it for the second creation day. That's the easiest one to drop. I don't know. But then why would God do it that way? I mean, yeah, Ted?
Doesn't it seem kind of ridiculous that God has to stop on the second day and then pick it up and start over again and finish the task on the third day? That seems kind of ridiculous.
Okay. That's come out in the commentary as well, that maybe the pattern of, and it was so, it was so, it was good, it was good, is trying to communicate to us some kind of a time sequence. One thing we haven't talked about here in the class, we have these 6 days of creation. Now, from the way we typically deal with things in the English, we would naturally assume that these days are of equal lengths. That does not come from the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, I would agree that these days are consecutive. We have, you know, day two follows day one, day three follows day two. But there's nothing in the Hebrew language that requires that these days be of equivalent time periods. So it's quite possible that God's trying to communicate to us the timing of these different events through this statement, and it was so, and it was good. Possible. Again, you're trying to pull a lot of the text. Yes.
Poetic six things that God wants. No, seven. And you think, well, wait a minute. Either six or seven. And it doesn't make sense, but it's a kind of a way in which they say things that, that maybe it's not our way of saying things. And it's okay. That's how they think.
Okay, now you can push the poetic angle. It's a little bit hard to push it that far because we have all these poetic creation accounts elsewhere in the Bible. And you think that would be the place to do this stuff. But it's in Genesis 1, and God can do it the way he wants to do it. Wants to throw some poetry in with the prose, that's okay. He can do it. David.
Well, I know the scribe was very careful about copying, but I also know that there were probably 500 variations of text here and there.
Okay, is this one of those places in the Bible where there are variant readings in the manuscripts? There is a variant reading in Genesis 1, but it's down towards the end. And it's a variant reading that refers to the creation of man and the use of the singular and plural pronouns for the Creator, and most scholars believe that the variant reading is attributed to the Jewish desire to get rid of the reference to the Trinity. And if you read a Jewish Bible, they got a footnote in there to that variant reference. Okay? And even some of our Christian versions will make reference to that variant reading. But that's the only variant reading in the Genesis text. Well, the original doesn't exist, but we got the problem of how the scribes produce their copies. They use such extreme care in producing the copies that if there was any variation or discrepancy, it's almost impossible that it wouldn't be recorded somewhere. You know, I've shared here in the class how they made these manuscripts in the times. I mean, after all, you read in the Gospels, that the Jewish culture had this whole occupational class called the scribes. You know, they were an influential part of Jewish society, and their role was to make copies of Bible scrolls. And they had a lot of money and a lot of support from the Jewish community to make these copies. And they did it with extreme care, such that one scribe would be writing a copy on a scroll, but there'd be two other scribes with a job to look over their shoulders. Two scribes would be in one shoulder, the guy making the copy. Two scribes would be in the other shoulder, the guy making the copy. Sounds like a tremendous waste of labor. I mean, you got one guy just copying on a scroll, and four guys are looking, you know? They're just standing there all day looking. It looks like government work, right? Well, they were kind of government employees, so maybe that had something to do with it. They were supported by the taxes on the Jewish nation. But there was support for that degree of care from the Jewish people, and the point was that, you know, here's this guy copying out the scroll. Supposedly he just, you know, has a nervous thing like this. His pen goes off like that. Well, even that little trace of the pen that he later fixes up, they put a note in the margin. The guy making the copy had a little nervous spasm here, and this little line got in there, and we fixed it. So every single little error they made, even if they just forgot like a jot or a tittle, that's why Jesus made the reference to the jot and the tittle. His point was, when the scribes are making copies, even if they make an error at the level of a jot or a tittle, it gets recorded. Moreover, not only does it get recorded, these four guys that are staring over the shoulder of this poor character making the copy, they all initial the error. They put their initials in there. And the guy that made the error has to sign his name under it. Now, he does get even, because after he's done with one scroll, one of the other four guys, he has to make the copy, and then he gets his chance to look over the shoulder. But see, that really explains an incredible find made earlier in this century. In the 1950s, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they uncovered a copy of the Isaiah scroll. And until the Dead Sea Scrolls came along, the earliest we had was 9th century AD, the Masoretic text. And they compared the Masoretic Isaiah with the Dead Sea Scroll Isaiah 11 centuries earlier. Practically identical. So, Yeah, and that just testifies to the care. And what we need to realize is the level of care that was used before the days of Christ was much higher than it was after the days of Christ, yet in 11 centuries, hardly anything. Now, that's not true of New Testament manuscripts. New Testament manuscripts, we see a lot more variant readings. And again, you can just pick up any old Bible, and you'll notice in the New Testament, you see a lot more footnotes to variant readings than you do in the Old Testament. Old Testament, just a few. And that testifies to the care of the scribes. But in the New Testament, you see many more. On the other hand, our manuscript our confidence in the quality of the New Testament manuscripts, I would argue, is just as high as for the Old Testament, because what compensates for the New Testament is the quantity of manuscripts. When we're talking Old Testament manuscripts, we're talking dozens, you know, that date, you know, really ancient. When we're talking New Testament, there are over 16,000 complete copies of the New Testament that date early. And in terms of fragmentary support, it's in the hundreds of thousands. How early? Well, the earliest of the complete manuscripts of the New Testament date to the 3rd and 4th century AD. So that's only a few hundred years, a couple of hundred years from the original. Whereas with the Old Testament, we're talking several hundred years from the original. So 16,500 manuscripts exist to this date. And it's such that if you're talking the New Testament, there's about 40 words that are in significant dispute by manuscript scholars. Whereas with the New Testament or the Old Testament, we have a shorter list than that. In both cases, none of the disputed phrases or words has any significant bearing on the text. In fact, what's interesting, the most significant one we can find for the Old Testament is right here in Genesis 1. And what this variant text says, when we get down to the creation of man, the Jewish variant text tries to imply that when the text employs the plural pronouns, let us go down and to create man, they try to word it in such a way that it looks like a royal we, rather than a blatant we. But it's in only one manuscript, and it's a late manuscript, and Christian scholars have the opinion that that was inserted by a Jew trying to deal with the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. So, but, you know, many Bibles, both Jewish and Christian, will make note of it. By the way, the Jews have been sufficiently embarrassed by this that in their latest translations of the text, they do put the Christian variation in a footnote. And they do admit that the majority of the manuscripts have put it this way, but what do they put in the actual text? The royal we. So, I discovered this witnessing to Jews. I says, well, isn't there a footnote there? And I said, yeah, there's a footnote. And I read the footnote and says, oh, well, yeah, maybe there is a reference to the Trinity there. So, and then you can show them some other Old Testament texts. The ones they don't bother to mess with are the ones in Isaiah. The ones in Isaiah, that's still the best place to take a Jew to demonstrate that the Old Testament teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. But, you know, just like a lot of people, they don't get past the first page. So if you're going to make a mistake, better stick it in the first page where people are most likely to catch it. So that's a little bit harsh, but yes, go ahead.
Who was literate outside of the scribes and maybe just the rabbi?
Well, okay, that's a good point. Who was literate in the Jewish culture besides the scribes and the Pharisees? Not very many. What is interesting is that Jesus apparently was literate. He was a carpenter. You know, it's incredible that a carpenter would be literate. But he got up and read the scroll. So, he's God. Yeah, he wrote the thing. So, sure.
Did not Jesus read the Apocrypha and
quote
the Apocrypha
scroll? No, there's no evidence that he ever quoted from the Apocrypha. Okay. Where the apocryphal stuff comes from is the book of Jude. And Jude was a brother of Jesus. And so that may be the link. And Jude makes a reference to Enoch, and there's an apocryphal book called the Book of Enoch, and somebody have jumped to the conclusion. But, I mean, that's a big jump. Just because he mentions Enoch doesn't mean he's referring to the book of Enoch. Enoch, after all, is mentioned in the early chapters of Genesis. So, you had another point? I got it all? Okay, yes?
On the scale thing of days and time, the creation actually was a continuous process over this long period of time. Right?
Sure.
And if days don't necessarily have any meaning in terms of length, then what is the purpose of days being named?
Okay. This is the reason why I think that these days are to be taken sequentially. Okay, the days could be, you know, I take them as extended periods of time, not necessarily equivalent periods of time. And that may be the basis for, you know, this reference to, and it was so, and it was good, possibly. But the fact that we have the days bracketed by evenings and mornings, the fact that they are numbered, indicates to me that we're to take them to be sequential.
Could have just been said, and then, and then, and then.
Well, it does say that.
But it says days.
Right.
Is there a significance to
that? I think there is, in the sense that this happened first, this takes place after. This happened first, this takes place after. Also, there's a sense of completion. The Hebrew words for evening and morning equivalently mean beginning and ending. And so there is a beginning to this creation, there is an ending to this creation, and then God began to do something else. That's what's really coming across here. And so he refers to the events. So this is what happened in this time period. This time period is now past. We're moving to the next time period. And so that would give a good rationale for why you have the evening, the morning, and why you have the days numbered the way they're numbered. Incidentally, the numbering is not often what you see in the text. And what it says here in the text is the second day, the third day, the fourth day. The original Hebrew reads like this. Day second, day third, day fourth, day fifth. So it's a little bit different. And again, we can ask questions. You know, why does God word these things this way? There's something subtle being communicated here. And I think there is something subtle being communicated here. It's not always easy to see precisely what that subtle thing is. And if we are going to come up with an interpretation, it needs to be an interpretation that's going to make sense for all generations reading the text. You know, it's one thing to come up with a wonderful insight on what the subtlety is communicating to us, but if it only makes sense to 20th century citizens or something can only be appreciative of 20th century citizens, then I think we need to be real cautious. But when we get into these repeated phrases, we'll be discussing that, because I think we can really make a case for the evening and the morning, and really make a case for day first, day second, day third, day fourth, that God is communicating something subtle and very important. And it is something that works for all generations. Right. Well, like what the phrase evening was, morning was, dash, day, second, for example. The point I've made in creation and time is that God uses this grammatical structural tool to communicate something that cannot be communicated within the Hebrew vocabulary. Now, keep in mind that with Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, we got barely more than 3,000 words. You know this famous translation that's out where they translate the entire Bible into English with a vocabulary of only 1,500 words? I got a copy of that at home, and anybody can read it. A five-year-old can get through it. It's great. But a few things get lost in the translation when you're trimming it down to just 1,500 words. Likewise, realize in the Old Testament, the vocabulary base is about 3,100 words total. And therefore, you know, the authors have to use grammatical tools to communicate things that are very difficult to communicate through the limited vocabulary. And we're going to see what's going on there. Let me get into that. I simply wanted to cover the "it was good" part because it came up in the Q&A session. It's early here in the text. It's the second day that omits it. Are we done with that? Can we move on? Yes, it's a fairly trivial point. Nevertheless, I've met quite a few people where they say, "I can't budge until I get an answer to this one." Just take them to that 31st verse. That 31st verse covers it all. The rest of it is something that we can take our time in figuring out. You know, there's a puzzle there, and it's worth our time and attention, but it's not something that's critically important to proving that the text is the error-free Word of God. Yes?
Different subject. Do we know what Moses, what language? Did he write it in hieroglyphics or some ancient Hebrew? Do we know what that originally was?
Well, that's a debate that's been settled probably in the last 3 years only. Because that was what some people took on it. And the basis of that was the claim that Hebrew didn't exist in the days of Moses, therefore he must have written it down in a different language, some Egyptian language or some other language. But now we have the archaeological evidence that written Hebrew did exist at the time of Moses. And therefore, there would be nothing stopping Moses from recording the text in Hebrew. So, moreover, we don't see any difference in the style of the text here compared to later books that are written in Hebrew. And that's always been noted. You know, people have made that point even 300 and 400 years ago, that unless you've got a stylistic difference, you've got no basis for claiming that the language that Moses used was any different. Yes, Sam. You know, when did he write this stuff? Well, somewhere in the 1450s, perhaps. Maybe a little later than that. Okay, the best date we have for the Exodus is 1451 B.C. So he'd be up at Mount Sinai about a year later. And he had two visits to Sinai during that 38 years. You know, figured out. Maybe 1450, 1449, and maybe he did some more writing up in 1430, 1420, whatever, somewhere in that time range. When was the Pyramid of Cheops built in Egypt? If you'd asked me when I was a kid, I could give you the answer. I've forgotten. I don't know when Cheops was constructed. I think Cheops is quite a bit newer than the most ancient pyramids, but I'm guessing. Does anybody here? Anybody here really? You know the answer? Great. No? That's right. Yeah. 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 When you pick up a Hebrew interlinear, remember it's backwards. So, yes.
A long time ago, I made a cover to cover in the literature, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And we're someplace about page 15.
What a great memory. I mean, he knows the page.
The Edershin is part of it's a follow up on a footnote he makes earlier. That the concept of the Trinity was definitely not unknown to the Jews, and that was a very complex part of the Babylonian time. It wasn't until Christianity started gaining a foothold, gradually got erased. And he cites even the translation of Memron, which was the, I think, the second person of the Trinity out of the Babylonian time, who was practically directly below this one.
Okay. Everybody catch the point? That the Trinity was something that was acknowledged by much of Judaism in the days leading up to Jesus. It was only after the Christian church was established that Jews decided to abandon the doctrine of the Trinity. And we can document that historically, that the Trinitarian doctrine was recognized and acknowledged by Jews before the Christian church became prominent. Incidentally, you can prove that by looking at the gospel text itself. Anybody know the place? Right in the gospel text, we have certain Jews interacting with Jesus, acknowledging the doctrine of the Trinity. They not only acknowledged it, they believed it. Anybody? I mean, this is a great place to take Jews to. All right, you're witnessing to Jews? Okay, go ahead. All right. I should leave this as a homework assignment. Wouldn't that be fantastic? Go through the gospel, see if you can find it. But there are a few references. Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God. What is the response of the scribes and the Pharisees when they recognize what he's claiming?
Heresy.
Heresy. Blasphemy. They were going to kill him. They did kill him. Because what did it imply? Yeah. They acknowledged that the claim to be the Son of God was equivalent to being God himself. Therefore, they must have had some understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity to draw that conclusion and crucify Jesus of Nazareth on the basis. I mean, if they didn't believe the Trinity, Son of God, you know, let's just go about our business. But they saw it as much more serious than that. Yeah, Ted? Well, what you'll find in the ancient Jewish literature, not so much that they understood that the Holy Spirit was a distinct person forming the third person of the Trinity, but there's no doubting that they saw the role of the Messiah as a separate personal entity with respect to God the Father that was equally a God with the Father, and yet the two were one. So in terms of the second person, the first person of the Trinity, they had it down in a way that would be completely consistent with a modern Christian doctrinal statement on the Trinity. With the Holy Spirit, it's a little more vague as to what role they saw there. And the reason it's vague is you have in the Old Testament the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah. His spirit is referred to, the Father's spirit is referred to, and there's only a few places in the Old Testament where you can actually pinpoint the spirit as something distinct from the Father and the Son. There's a slight reference to it here in Genesis 1 because it's the spirit that hovers over the surface of the waters. But the most powerful passage would be Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, you'll find a verse there where it mentions all three individuals as distinct from one another in the same passage. In fact, it's one of the best passages you could take someone who even appreciates the New Testament to as support for the Trinity. They're all mentioned right there. Okay. We got to get into this fourth creation day. So, and God said, this is verse 14, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Now, the problem here is that modern individuals read this text, Christian and non-Christian alike, and in the middle of this, they see this phrase, God made two great lights. And it's fairly easy to understand what the text is referring to there. We have the sun, we have the moon. The sun to rule a day, the moon to rule a night. It's kind of what we see here, the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. All right. You see that phrase, God made the sun? There's much of the evangelical Christian community who takes this as the correct interpretation of the text. And therefore, but they don't say there's any problem with the text. They say this is still the error-free word of God. The problem is the scientists have it all messed up. The sun, moon, and stars really were created on the fourth day, and God supernaturally kept the plants alive on the first day. And this idea of light being available on the first day, we don't know how to deal with that, but God is wise. He's got a way to figure it out. That's kind of a very popular take within the Christian community. I had this come up in the church yesterday that I spoke in. You know, people brought this very point up. You know, how do you deal with this? Now, one thing I can share with you before we get into the details of the text, this kind of a challenge never came up until the modern era. All right? So that should tell you something right there. Because this is something you don't need to be an astrophysicist or a biologist to figure out. You know, put yourself alive 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago. If you were reading the text that way, I think you'd have the same response as a physicist today, saying, this has got to be absolute nonsense. Even 1,500 years ago, you could figure out, well, if you don't have stars, you don't have the sun, it's going to be dark. All right? So the first day can't be true, the events of the first day. And anybody who works on a farm realizes those plants aren't going to grow very fast if there isn't heat and light from the sun. I mean, we all know what happens to plants at night. That's easy to see. And we also realize what happens when they get very cold. You know, frost comes, they die. So if we don't have heat from the sun, light from the sun, the stars aren't around, the first day's got to be nonsense, the third day's got to be nonsense, as well as the fourth day, no point reading this text. So it's not just people who are trained in science who spot these problems. Anybody could have spotted these problems. And yet people living 1,500 years ago never raised the issue. So nobody doubted the Bible on the basis of that. That should tell us immediately there's got to be an easy solution to the problem. I saw a hand over here. No? Yes, David.
I'd like to know why the word made was used instead of create.
Okay, why was the word made used instead of create? Okay. Well, it's actually the use of the word made that poses the problem in the eyes of modern people reading the text. The Hebrew verb there is asah. You can see it in your little outline here. It's a strong reference to God's personal activity. The verbs yatsar, asah, and bara are those that require God's personal involvement. And so the point here is this is when the stars, the sun, and the moon must have come into existence because God is claiming to be personally involved in this. It doesn't use the verb haya, let there be the stars, although it does. So that's the key to the solution. You get to the beginning part of it, verse 14, it does use the verb haya. So one way to solve the problem is say, okay, there must be some reason why the text begins with the verb haya and follows it up with the verb asa. Asa has a much more significant component in terms of God's personal involvement than haya does, but why does it start with the verb let there be and finish up with so God made? What's going on here? Yes, Ted. Yep, if we go back to here, we're not going to have a problem. That's a very good point. We go back to here. All right. Here's a frame of reference. Let there be these great lights. From the perspective of the observer on the surface of the earth, he sees these great lights on the fourth day. It's not that they were created on the fourth day, it's that he sees them for the first time on the fourth day. What we had taking place on the first creation day was an atmosphere that was opaque, that was made translucent. Perhaps what's going on the fourth creation day is that this translucent atmosphere is now being made, at least on occasion, transparent. That being the case, the observer would now not only be able to see the light from the sun, moon, and stars, he would actually, or she would actually, be able to see the specific objects that are responsible for the light. So for the first three creation days, that observer was simply aware of the light from the sun, moon, and stars. And it was easy for me to see this because I was reading the text for the first time in Vancouver, British Columbia. Our skies are translucent, 98% of the time. So only on rare occasions do we have that transparency effect. And so what we're talking about, an Earth that for a significant period of time had an atmosphere where light could pass through, but it was always overcast. The clouds would never break. Want a good example of that? Venus. Venus, the clouds never break. They're so thick, they just don't break. Okay, then the fourth day, the clouds break open, and the observer can see the sun, moon, and stars. That still doesn't answer the question, why do you have that verb saw stuck in there in the 16th verse? Okay, that seems to suggest that God actually manufactured. That's what that verb means, to manufacture, construct, or fabricate. So we have God saying that he manufactured the sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day. Is that really what it's saying? Maybe that's not really what it's saying. What's going on here? Okay, yes. What do you mean when you say you made your bed this morning? Okay. So when you say, I made my bed, basically the quick answer to that question is no. It is a little bit different. In that sense, our English word has a little broader meaning than the Hebrew verb would have. Okay. Well, the second thing we need to do is make the same point we did when we dealt with a contradiction between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. That there are no verb tenses in Hebrew. We read it in the English, and it says, so God made, that's past tense. We need to realize there is no such thing as a past tense in the Hebrew language. So it does not mean that God actually constructed these sun, moon, and stars on that fourth creation day. The three verb forms we have in Hebrew, no tenses, but forms. They have a form for a command sense, like do this, do that. There's a form for action that's not yet finished. And then they have a third form for action that's completed sometime in the past with no reference to when in the past it was made. It's this form that we have on the fourth creation day. So the verb saw is in this verb form. But it's different from what we would infer from English. In English, we would read that as a statement, yes, they were constructed, so it is past tense, but we would read it as being constructed on the fourth day. Whereas what the verb form in the Hebrew suggests is simply that they were made sometime in the past, either fourth day, third day, second day, first day, or in the beginning. Yes. They had been constructed. Yes. Well, that's got its own problems. I mean, you're choosing that past perfect tense. I mean, that's what the translators did in Genesis 2 when it spoke about the animals. You know, God had formed the animals. But because it's sandwiched between Adam and Eve, some people looked at that and said the text is claiming the animals were made in between the creation of Adam and Eve, when in fact that's not what's going on at all. If you really wanted to be fair to the text, you'd have to translate it this way. The sun, moon, and stars were made sometimes previous to the events we're talking about right now. You know, that would be a nice general statement as to when they were constructed. But it's a lot of extra words. And what most translators try to do is to translate word for word rather than give an expanded interpretation for a very good reason. Once you start expanding like that, you're into the job of interpreting the text rather than simply translating the text. And that's done in some translations, but you can't call them translations anymore. They're called interpretive translations or expanded translations. Okay. But that is how you solve the problem here. And another way you can nail that down, this is clearly a parenthetical note. Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. What it's describing there is a purpose. Now notice this. That purpose of the marking seasons and days can be achieved simply by the appearance of the sun, moon, and stars. We don't need the sun, moon, and stars to be made in the fourth day to achieve the purpose here. What is the purpose? Let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. It was so. God made two great lights. Let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. You know, if you can observe the positions of the sun, the moon, and the stars, then you can develop a calendar. If you can't, then you really have no other basis than just simply to check off the days and the nights. But once we can see the stars and the sun and the moon moving, we recognize there's a year. We have things repeating every 365 and a quarter days. You're not going to notice that until you can actually see the distinct objects. And therefore, the appearance of these objects would be critical for that. But all you need is the appearance to fulfill the purpose that we see marked down here in the text. And then it says, and it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. This is an explanatory note. Keep in mind, this is the first time the text actually makes specific mention to stars, the sun, and the moon. And therefore, it's not out of the ordinary that the author of the text here would say, well, by the way, this is what these objects are all about. And this is how they were constructed. And this is their purpose. And so there's a, you know, because that'd be an obvious question. You're reading down here in the text, and you say, okay, what are these stars? What is this sun? What is this moon? I want to know. So you put in a parenthetical note. I mean, that's why people put in parenthetical notes. You say, well, were there parentheses in the original? Sorry, the Hebrew language doesn't have parentheses. You know, sometimes translators will put parentheses in, but there's nothing in the text that forces you to either throw parentheses in. There's nothing either in the text that would forbid you putting parentheses in. You kind of have to look at the context to figure out what's parenthetical and what isn't. There simply were no marks of parenthetical notation in the Hebrew. You can't even tell where the sentences start and end, so you got to figure that out on your own as well. But it makes sense that we'd have this note of explanation after the mention of the sun, moon, and stars. So when were they made? As I said, it could be fourth day, third day, second day, first day, or in the beginning. Now, wouldn't it be nice if Moses told us which of those five options is true? I'd like to suggest that he did tell us which of those five options are true. How? Yeah, Ted, you got that point? You want to make some other point? That's true. You could use a physics argument to support this interpretation. It's stronger than that. You can't even have an Earth unless you've got two previous generations of stars. Stars that are formed, stars that burn, stars that die. That has to happen through two generations before an Earth would even be possible. Therefore, from that standpoint, the fact that we're able even to read the text proves that stars were already there for a considerable period of time before these 4 days of creation. But I'd like to suggest the text itself gives us that same conclusion. Yes.
Going back to that previous comment on the fourth, is that a past tense? You mentioned, well, God really did something.
Yeah, so God made the expanse. Well, I would like to argue that's also in parenthetical note. God's explaining what he's doing. This is, you know, because that's a question. Expanse? What's this expanse all about? It's especially difficult because the Hebrew word for expanse has got five different definitions. So having a parenthetical note explaining the expanse is very helpful in that context. But exactly what the verb form is, it's the same as the one you have here. So it's you know, a completed event. But exactly when it's completed, it wouldn't tell you, but you can figure it out from the context. Yes?
Jewish day begins at sundown.
Right.
Is that not parenthetical with this, that's the completion of the work for the day, right?
Right.
And I don't know, there's a lot of confusion in the crucifixion story about what a day is.
Yes, that's a whole different problem. Don't need to get into that, but let me tell you this. It is a solved problem. You know, because we have Jesus making the comment that he would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And yet the way we celebrate Easter, it's like a day and a half. You got Good Friday, and then Sunday morning, we celebrate the resurrection. Doesn't look like 3 days and three nights. Now, some scholars solve it this way and say, well, all you need is the tiniest part of a day and a night to make it count. And they can squish it in that way. But he made reference to being in the like in the belly of Jonah. Just like Jonah was in there for 3 days and three nights, he would be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. Seems rather hard to wiggle out of the 72 hours. But here's the way it can be solved. There are two textbooks out on this that we have available reasons to believe. Not for purchase, but you can look at them, because one of them's out of print now. The point they make there is that during Passover week, you have three Sabbaths. You have a Sabbath for the beginning of Passover, you got a Sabbath for the end of Passover, and you got the regular Sabbath. And when you read through the Gospels, it's clear that the most consistent interpretation is that Jesus was crucified before one Sabbath and was raised to death after a different Sabbath. And so what you want is a Sabbath with an ordinary day between the next Sabbath. So you've got a Sabbath, a day, another Sabbath, after that, the resurrection. You can get your 72 hours right on the money by doing it that way. And what these two textbooks have done is says, well, that's very interesting because we can look at the calendar and figure out in what years you would have a Sabbath on a Thursday and a Sabbath on a Saturday. Let's see if we can figure out the precise year in which Jesus was crucified by that means. Well, it's not all that helpful because right around 26 AD, you got two different years where you get both a Thursday Sabbath and a Saturday Sabbath. So we still can't give you precisely the date in which Jesus was crucified. But most scholars are leaning towards the 26 AD as the date for his crucifixion. So, running out of time. All right. Okay, well, we made good progress here in this fourth creation day. This is the most significant controversy we're going to run into. We're not completely done with it yet. We got to get into the latter part of it. And then we'll get into those fifth and sixth creation days when God starts creating all the advanced stuff. All right? And that's where we get mentioned. Okay. Father in heaven, I thank you for this class. I thank you for the challenges that it brings and the opportunities for digging into these texts and discovering things that we would otherwise miss. And thank you for tools that exist here in the text for convincing skeptics and secularists and pagans and non-theists, that this book is different from all other books, and that it really does testify of your truth, your glory, your love, and your life. And it help us to communicate your life, truth, glory, and love through what we're learning here in the class today. We thank you for the numbers of people that are coming to faith in Christ through getting into the challenge of what this text presents. In Jesus' name, amen.